First of all, God doesn't need your help.
We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church.
Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
1 Corinthians chapter 1. We started last week. If you weren't here, I'll read through the first 9 verses that we covered last week. A lot of introduction. I mentioned to you guys that I'm going to try to move us rather quickly through this book. I'm not going to dig deep. We'll just spend our time taking an overview of the book. This is written by Paul. He spent a year and a half in Corinth and then went on to Ephesus. This is written to the worst Christians in the Bible. They were carnal. It's a funny thing. A lot of people say that you can't be a carnal Christian. Well, they haven't read the book of 1 Corinthians. You shouldn't be a carnal Christian. But unfortunately, there are many people that are carnal Christians. And for that reason, this is included in the canon of Scripture. And the Lord wants us all to live righteously and godly in the present age. He wants us to live spiritual lives with our mind renewed in the Word of God, not worldly minded, but heavenly minded, to set our mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. In fact, this morning in our staff meeting, we're working our way through the book of James. And James even called the believing Hebrews adulterers and adulteresses because they were friends with the world, the ways of the world. Not the haircuts of the world or the clothing styles of the world, but because they were worldly minded. Their processing and their lusts for stuff and their temporal mindedness, it's everywhere. And he said that he that desires to be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's a pretty bold statement, especially when he's writing to the pilgrims that are scattered abroad, the Jewish population of those who had come to faith in Christ. These weren't unbelievers. These were not unregenerated persons that he's writing to, nor is it that Paul is writing to unregenerated persons. We spent a lot of time last week talking about the fact that these guys are justified, they are sanctified, and in reality glorified in the Lord. The fruition of that glorification and its fullness will come when we have the redemption of our bodies. But these guys are believers. They are born again. They're saved. They're going to heaven. Nothing's going to cost them their salvation. And yet they are messed up. And Paul is telling them, you guys have to change your ways. You can't live like this. And so just reading through the first 9 verses, and we'll pick up today in verse 10. I think we got through verse 9. Okay, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sothenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, called saints in the Greek, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you, to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. So God is going to provide you righteousness and sanctification. He is going to provide you justification. He's going to sustain you so that the day of the Lord is not a day that you should be fearful of, but that you should eagerly wait for. We won't be afraid of seeing the Lord face to face because we're not going to be there to account for our sins and our shortcomings, but to rejoice only in the work that God has done, the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of studying today. We ask, Lord, as we do, that you would enlighten and illuminate our hearts, our minds, that we would grow as a result of the study of the Bible, that we don't just listen to words and learn academically, but that the word penetrates our hearts so that we can be the people that you designed us to be and that we may give a testimony and reflection of who you are to this world. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. And so now I plead with you, brethren. He gets into the material of which he will be dealing with them concerning all the way through. I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. And so he starts the letter with all of the things that he'll be dealing with. We covered that in the introduction, and we'll blaze our way through. But he starts by talking to them about unity, all speaking the same thing, and that there is no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. God recognizes in Scripture, and we are called to recognize in Scripture, that there is a point to which a person cannot have unity. We do divide over truth. If somebody has embraced an error doctrinally, we have to point that out. But even in the doctrines of the Bible, there are things that we have to agree to disagree with, about. I have to admit, that's hard for me because I like the Bible, I like studying the Bible, and I like to what I would call rightly divide the word of truth. And so for me, there's hardly a thing that I would call a non-essential. But you know what? Maybe there is a few things that we could agree to disagree about. What about the things we cannot disagree about? Well, first of all, I would say that you cannot disagree about the nature and deity of God. The nature of God. The attributes of God. God is love, but love is not God. This is a big problem today. Well, love is God. No. God is not his creation. God is the creator. Somebody looks at a flower and says, oh, that's God. It's not God, it's a flower. He made it. He is the creator. He is eternal. He is just. He is righteous. He is other than man. That's something very important. Jesus is not your homeboy. I don't know if you've ever seen the t-shirts. He's not somebody that you're familiar with. He's not your buddy. Wow, don't say that. He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother, right? Yeah, of course he is. But he is God. He's to be reverenced. He's holy. He's separate from sinners. He's other than us. He is to be revered. He is to be honored. He is to be obeyed. These things aren't things that we will negotiate. God makes himself quite clear in the Bible of who he is. God is a triune being. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is non-negotiable. Well, somebody says, well, I don't believe in the Trinity. Well, we've got a problem. This is something we might need to divide over, because if you're taking careful examination of the Bible, you'll find out right away that God makes himself known as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you got three gods. It's not that there is three gods. There is only one God, one true and living God. And he is manifest in the form of three persons. Well, what about three personalities instead of three persons? Let's argue about that. Well, no, because if you see Jesus, you've seen the Father. His personality is the same. Well, what, yeah, but the God in the Old Testament was a mean God, and the God in the New Testament's a nice God. No. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. There's no difference. There's no personality difference. Three separate persons, one God. Creator, eternal, invisible, immortal. We go through lists of things that we call the attributes of God. These are non-negotiable. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, incarnate. He's not a lesser God. He's not a created being. He's not the spirit brother of Lucifer. He is the Creator. He is before all things, and in him all things are held together. Colossians. What else? The Holy Spirit is God. Well, yeah, but you can't see him. So he's really like an orb or a force. You know, and may the force be with you. Well, no. Peter said that when you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. The Spirit of God hovered above over the face of the deep, etc., etc. The nature and deity of God. We won't deny the deity of Jesus Christ. This is critical to our salvation. If Jesus is a created being, spirit brother of Lucifer, less than God, he cannot save you. For there is only one God. Isaiah tells us so clearly, multiple times. Read at your leisure, Isaiah chapter 40, 41, 42, 43, 44, even into 45 a little bit. I am God and there is no other. There is none besides me. I know of no other. I am the only Savior. I am the Alpha. I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. Jesus says the same thing in Revelation. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Well, who's lying? There is only one God. So we won't deny the nature and deity of the Godhead. We won't deny the nature and deity of Jesus Christ. Well, what about the gospel? Oh, now it gets tricky. Do we divide over the gospel? Well, I believe you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ, but you also have to do good works. I believe you can be saved by grace through faith in Christ, but you have to be baptized. I believe you have to be a member of our church. I have to see you take communion. You've got to go through confirmation. Go on adding to it. What did Paul the Apostle say? He said, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than the one you have received, let him be accursed. Wow. So Paul thinks you should divide over the gospel. So we can't start to say, well, you know, we'll have differences about that. Well, what can we divide on? Somebody say, well, you know, I believe in the rapture is going to happen in the pre-trib. Somebody else says the rapture is going to happen mid-trib. Somebody else says the rapture is going to happen post-trib. Well, do we have to argue about that? Even the mid-tribbers and the post-tribbers are wrong, and we all know that. But we can explain it to them on the way up. Right, you're right, Doug. So, you know, there are some things that we need to have a sense of generosity about. Can you be baptized in water as a believer as soon as you are born again? Or do you have to wait a month to prove that you're actually born again? People argue about things like this. If you say, well, baptism is essential for salvation, now we've got a false gospel and now we'll divide. And so in the church, there is not a call for, uniformity, but there is a call for unity. Look at our own community. We've got a bunch of churches in our community, and many of the pastors in this community are my friends. They are godly men. They love the Lord. They love the Word. They love the people that they serve. They're trusting the Lord for the work of ministry that they're engaging themselves in. And you know what? We love that. Because there are differences, we don't say, well, you're not of us. Remember when the Lord was challenged by his disciples, and they said, there's some guys over there and they're preaching, and he said, just let them be, right? We have to be generous. We don't want to be so divisive to say, well, every other church except for ours is a cult. Well, that sets us up to be the cult, doesn't it? So it's not uniformity, it's unity. I can tell you stories all night long about pastors in this town with whom I have disagreement. For example, and I would call some of those disagreements serious, but one of my best friends in town is a covenantalist. He is replacement theology. He's a Calvinist. Well, these are pretty big issues. Now, personally, I'm very outspoken, as you probably know, against Calvinism. Even John Calvin wasn't a Calvinist, if you're not familiar enough with that. The fact that John Calvin was anti-Semitic, a replacement theology, believe the Jews are out of God's purview and he's not going to deal with them anymore, that the church has replaced Israel. We've got some issues with that. But in our own community, there are churches that are noted, Calvinist churches, covenantal, non-dispensational. And I know these guys, and I know that they love the Lord. And I'm glad. Well, what about our Lutheran friends? Well, Martin Luther was anti-Semitic too. He's a hero. We're going to celebrate the Reformation this year, 500 years. Of the Reformation, the 500-year birthday of the Reformation will happen on October 31st this year. And we'll make a deal out of it this year. In fact, I'm probably giving the pulpit to John Leffler, who will be giving you a teaching on this. He'll probably speak in German. You'll have to get an interpreter to come to church. But our Lutheran friends have a very different view than we do on many things. Some Lutherans believe in transubstantiation. Well, I find that to be very, very problematic. But I also know some Lutherans in town that they're my friends. We love them. We have unity. We're not fighting with each other. I'm not picketing their church or calling them a cult. And so uniformity, well, I wish. There will come a day when we will be uniform. When we see the Lord, we'll know even as we're known, and all these things of matters of conscience will go away. You know, what about matters of conscience? Well, Paul talked about that. You've got one brother that says you can eat all things, and another brother says, you can only eat herbs. So you got the vegetarian brother, and you got the carnivore brother. Personally, I'm a carnivore. I'm not ashamed of it. Of course, then again, I like vegetables too. So I'm in the middle. But, you know, if a guy says, if you eat meat, you're going to lose your salvation, I would have more of a problem with him than he says, look, I just don't eat meat because it bothers my conscience, especially pork. I can't have bacon with pepper and maple syrup. You know, maybe the maple syrup and not the pepper and maple syrup. We get ourselves in trouble if we start to become too divisive. We need to love each other. Do we think that God is responsible for the differing churches? How about the charismatic church? The charismaniacs? Is it possible that God is still working in the charismaniac church? I think he can. Yes, of course. What about the cessationist church? Well, yeah. What about churches like us? We're kind of in the middle somewhere. We're not cessationists. We're not charismaniacs. We believe in the gifts. We believe the Holy Spirit is alive and well on the planet Earth, doing the things that he does with the church and through the church and for the church and on behalf of the rest of the world, that we are given a testimony to his grace. I love the fact that the Lord is working by the power of his Holy Spirit. Amen? But I've got a lot of friends that are cessationists, and I love them. They're my dear, dear brothers. If you go to the pre-trib study group that I like to go to, everybody there is a professor, and most of them are cessationists. I just walk through the room speaking in tongues. They don't know what to do with me. But... I'm kidding. Well, that's not altogether what's going on with these guys. These guys are men worshipers. Let's look what he says. For indeed, it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now, we're starting to really get divisive. This isn't just a matter of, you know, we have a disagreement that we can agree to disagree about. But now we're going to fight about it. We're going to, you know, you sit on your side of the church. I'm going to sit on mine. Wow. Now we're going to be divisive? Really? Well, who's Chloe? Well, nobody knows. But whoever she was, Chloe was well known to the people in Corinth, obviously. Because he's just names her and as if it's a casual person in their midst. And she's not gossiping to Paul. She's so concerned about the divisiveness in the church that she reports to Paul, look, there's some problems here, and therefore we've got to address it. And so Paul, being the authority, the apostle to the church, the pioneer of the church, is going to have to be responsible for dealing with the contentions, the carnality that is being manifested in the Corinthian church. Now, I say this, verse 12, that each of you says, I'm of Paul, or I am of Apollos. Apollos, remember, was lesser in his understanding of the gospel and the way of truth, and Priscilla and Aquila ministered to him. And when Paul left, he left Apollos behind to minister to them. And all of a sudden, now, ooh, you know, Paul, you know, he just wasn't that articulate. You know, he was a little weak in speech and kind of feeble, kind of gangly. You know, I mean, we know the history. You know, Paul was not a guy that filled the stage. He, you know, might have even had something wrong with his eyes. You know, there's been some discussion about, you know, Paul's eyes. And you gave your life for me. You would have plucked out your own eyes for me. Some people think that that might have been his thorn in the flesh. Oh, wait a minute. Maybe that's something we should divide over. What was his thorn in the flesh? Let's fight. But see, Apollos, Greek, and having a very educated background, was probably an orator. And he was a wonderful presenter. And all of a sudden, well, you know, I'm of Paul because Paul pioneered this church. No, I'm of Apollos because he's a great orator. And now there's a division. Oh, I can tell you a story. I pioneered a church in California. And when I left the church, we had hired a new senior pastor. Interviewed him. The whole church met with him. Everybody liked the guy. Except for one person that I won't cite today that says, oh, mom and dad, don't do it. It was one of our kids was just like alarmed. Don't do it. Something's wrong with this guy. Well, you know, it's a kid. I don't know how old was she at that time, like 8, 6? Sometimes 6-year-olds have more discernment than adults. But what happened was after we left, the guy decided that he didn't like the people's affection for me. You know, Pastor Paul, you know, he pioneered this church and we like him and we want to keep him around. And all of the teachings that I had done, they had a library and all the teachings were recorded and he had them there. And pretty soon he says, look, we're going to close out the library and we're getting rid of all Paul's stuff. We don't want him around. You guys have to change your focus. I'm the pastor now. And it became competitive from his perspective. He wanted the admiration of the people and he ended up destroying the church. Before it was over, there was only 14 people left. Calvary Chapel took the guy out. They said, you're done. You're fired. And then they had a new pastor come in and rebuild again. Wow. Competitiveness. Well, in this case, it's coming from the audience, the population in the church. Well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, or I'm of Cephas, Peter. You know, he's the Pope anyway, right? He was the first Pope. No, he wasn't. See, we have all these things. Now we have the accolades of men. And you know what, you guys, we still see that today. Now, I would hope that we're mature enough that we can see around and see some great teachers and say, man, I can really benefit from this guy and this guy and this guy. But not that we're going to start identifying ourselves in some kind of weird cultish manner as though we're the disciples of one individual. We're the disciples of Christ. Amen? And Paul goes on to talk about that. He says, well, last of all, he says, and some of you say, I'm of Christ. So you had the few that are saying, I'm not of Paul, I'm not of Apollos, I'm not of Cephas, I'm of Christ. He says, well, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. Well, now, subject change, then we'll jump back. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus. If you weren't here last week, you don't know what that's about. That guy cracks me up. Anyway, it's Wednesday night. If you're visiting tonight, it's not this weird on Sunday. Come back. Sometimes it is. Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. And boy, do I get that one. I don't remember. Somebody the other day, I was talking to somebody, and they said, yeah, our anniversary's coming up. And I said, oh, that's nice. And I had a blank look on my face, obviously, because they says, well, you remember that you did our wedding, right? I've done so many weddings, I can't remember them all. We try to keep files on them now so that at least I can go back and pull the files and see if I actually did it. When you do so many weddings and you've got yourself engaged in so many things, you can't remember. And it made me feel comforted when I read that. Paul says, I can't remember if I baptized anybody else. That makes me happy. And it also tells you something. It tells you that baptism isn't salvific. See, because if baptism saved you, Paul would be blaspheming or nearly blaspheming if he says, I thank God that I baptized nobody. Can you imagine? I wonder what the Church of Christ people do with that verse. Because, you know, in the Church of Christ, they believe that you have to be baptized in order to be saved. In some Church of Christ churches, you have to be baptized in their church by their pastor in order to be saved. And if you're not baptized in a Church of Christ by their pastor, you aren't saved. Now, that's a false gospel. I'm going to divide over that, okay? But can you imagine Paul the Apostle saying, well, I thank God that I didn't baptize anybody, or except for Crispus and Gaius. Crispus and Gaius and Stephanas. Besides that, I can't remember. Verse 17, Christ did not send me to baptize. That's interesting, especially with the focus at some place on it, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Let me read a few more verses. We'll come back to it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, which, by the way, I don't know if Sherry's here tonight or somebody with the grammar like DNA. To me, that doesn't read right. It should say we, not the us, but that's just me. To we who are being saved, but it's us who are being saved. It is the power of God. That, see that? Just if you don't mind me being so careful. Or what, huh? There's no being? What did I say? Oh, but to us who are being saved. I'd still call we. I'm thinking something in my DNA probably. It doesn't matter. It's just weird how all the language rules that keep changing all the time. Do you remember when you were in little kid school and they told you when you say she and I? Now it could be she and me or she and I, depending on the way that it's all phrased. Anyway, never mind. Another reason for this. This could be your last night. He didn't send me to preach or to baptism or to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. The message of the cross is foolishness? Well, it's not to you. But if you weren't being touched by the Holy Spirit, who is illuminating to you the power of the cross, it would seem like a very strange story. Well, this guy from long ago, he was actually the creator. He, you know, decided one day after, you know, 4,000 years, he decided to, you know, fly down here. And when he flew down, he realized, oh, wait, I have to be born. I have to be a human. And so then, well, I'll just be born from a woman that's never had sexual relations with a man. And then I'll live and I'll be perfect. And people will hate me and they'll kill me. And if they do kill me, I will raise from the dead and then I will fly back to heaven. And then you can be saved if you believe that. I mean, that's crazy. Really? It's like he's like an alien, right? I mean, it's like people don't realize how silly the message of the gospel might sound if we don't have the power of God to illuminate to us the real message that is communicated in this, that the creator of the world, who longed to be with us, longed to save us for his own good pleasure, humbled himself and became a man and laid down his life in our place for our sin. Because we couldn't save ourselves, he saved us in spite of us. And because God, a just God, a holy God, needed to exercise his divine wrath against sin and unrighteousness, otherwise leaving men without any consequences, the consequence had to be suffered by someone, and therefore he said, I'll suffer it myself on their behalf. I can't just ignore it. I can't just turn away and allow the injustice to be unpaid for. And so I'll lay down my own life in their place. And if they will just look to me, if they will just trust me, that I will save them to the utmost. And they, in place of me, will be given righteousness. And I, in their place, will be given punishment. All of a sudden, it makes sense to the believer. But it is foolishness to the unregenerated. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him. And so in the preaching of the cross and in the message of the cross, this which is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He didn't come with the wisdom of words, the great oratory. Maybe Apollos did, but he came humbly. Now, Paul was educated. He was very educated. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, tribe of Benjamin. He was a part of the council. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, highly educated. And yet somehow his presence, his posture, his demeanor was weak to those looking on. I remember watching Dave Hunt. Anybody here know who Dave Hunt was, is? He passed away a few years ago. He's been here a few times. He was in our pulpit, friend of mine. And boy, you talk about a doofus. The guy was like off the chart smart. But he would come walking up with a book and several files, and all papers are hanging out. And he'd kind of spread them out here, and he'd be talking about something completely amazing, and he's kind of mumbling, and he drops his papers on the ground, and he picks them up, and he's trying to rearrange. That was the normal Dave Hunt in the pulpit. And he was so uninteresting in the charismatic sense that people would just tune him out instead of paying attention to what he had to say. The guy was brilliant. Well, Paul the Apostle was probably a lot like that. Somebody said, well, man, I want to hear the preacher that's an orator. I want to hear the preacher that knows all the right inflections in his voice at the right time and the genuflexing, you know, at the, you know. Anybody ever read Spurgeon's lectures to my students? Nobody? Oh, Bub has. You remember the whole section on genuflexing? Pauses. I mean, it's like, what? Really? Nah. But that was the day. You know, in those days, it was the homiletics, the teaching people how to be a pulpit guy. I flunked it. You could tell. But see, the thing is that if you can stimulate a person academically and they're not stimulated from the heart, what's the point? The message of the gospel is to penetrate our lives and change us from within, not just here academically. Amen? And so he says, I preach what some men call foolishness, not with persuasive words of men's wisdom. We'll see it again. He rehearses it. And he says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, those that think that they know something, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise, he says? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Some translations say through the foolishness of preaching. No. Through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign. Remember, the Jews said, show us a sign. And because of the many miracles that he'd already done, and because of the hardness of their heart and their rebellion, Jesus said, no sign will be given you except for the sign of Jonah the prophet. So Jonah was in the belly of the earth, or the fish, for 3 days, and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And, of course, there's a lot to be said about the sign of Jonah. We talked about that long ago in our studies in Matthew. But at the very least, it infers the power of the resurrection. And even then, they didn't believe. Jesus even told the story about the rich man and Lazarus. And when the rich man is in hell and he says to Abraham, please go and warn my brothers, you know, the final answer is, look, even if somebody raises from the dead, they're not going to believe. The Jews seek a sign, and the Greeks wisdom, the oratory and the philosophy. Boy, are we Greek in our world today. Higher education, you know. And it seems to me that the more educated people get, the further they get away from God in so many ways. Because they think so scientifically. Well, really? Science needs to be proven by the Bible, not the other way around. You don't base what you believe to be true based on the theories of science. You prove the theories of science based on the truth of the Word of God. Amen? I hope we all agree on that. Otherwise, we'll have to fight and have a division. No. So what about literal creation? I believe in six-day creation. I believe in a young earth. You start having people in their philosophies and their higher education say, well, that can't happen. And, you know, there must be a gap. Gap theory. Or what about theistic evolution? God just said, bang, and everything was there, and all of a sudden he let it do its own thing for a long time. Look, guys, there's only one reason for a long earth, and that is because the theory of evolution says it took a long time for stuff to happen. And so you have to insert long into the equation in order to have stuff happen. No. Let's believe what the Bible says. In 6 days, God created the heavens and the earth. After the 6 day, he looked at everything he'd made, said, it is very good. Amen? Well, that's foolishness to the lofty, educated person. Well, not really. Not if you really do your homework. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Well, because the Jews believed that if you were hung on a tree, you were cursed. And Jesus was hung on a tree. Calvary, you know. We have crosses and stuff that we put up. But, and it's very likely it was a cross symbol similar to what we see in these kind of icons. But that's based on Roman history, the Roman cross. There's other kinds of crosses, and people were crucified on different kinds of crosses, not just the Roman cross. Suspicious that Jesus was probably crucified on a Roman cross since the Romans crucified him and the customs of the day. But boy, I'll tell you what, you couldn't insult a Jew more than to say your king is crucified on a tree. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And so in God's economy, he didn't go out of his way to say, look, I'm going to provide you with the most fabulous and oratorically given, lofty and educated presentation of many things that will be appealing to your psyche. He says, look, I'm going to just throw it out there for you in the way that it's going to even be offensive. Now let's see what you do with it. Which only gives you the indication that it's something that's taking place spiritually in the inner man, not academically in the brain. And we spend so much time trying to argue people into the kingdom of God. If you can argue them in, somebody else can argue them out. But when the Holy Spirit illuminates a person, there, it's done, man. It's like I told Brenda a couple days ago, you know, we talk about the doctrines of Calvinism. One of the doctrines is irresistible grace. And I won't get into the whole thing of what that means in a Calvinistic worldview. But I did ask a friend of mine once if he believed in irresistible grace. And he said his grace was irresistible to me. And I thought that was a great answer. No division. We didn't have to fight anymore. See, now we had unity. Not uniformity, but unity. I like that. So we preach Christ crucified, the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. To the Greeks, foolishness, because they wanted all the academics. They wanted the higher learning. Furthermore, what kind of message is it to send to a Greek, a mind, who's doing all they can to appease their gods, to have their God do what is necessary to bring men to them? These guys spend all of their life and all of their energy working so hard to make their God happy, and God does all he can to save us that we might be happy. Wow, that's completely opposite. Well, okay, I know what you're thinking. Why do you guys think so loud? Happy, I know what you're... Now, wait a minute, did God tell us to be happy? No, he gave us peace, he gave us joy, I know. You know what I mean, okay? Quit picking on me all the time. Happiness is relative, isn't it? Joy is what he gave us. But you understand what I'm illustrating. God reached out to man. Religion is man's effort to reach out to God. God reached out to man. Amen? Those who are called. But, verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. I love it. Henry Ironside, you guys ever heard of H.A. Ironside? I don't know why I'm quoting all kinds of people today. Ironside, you're probably familiar with Ironside's door. That's what he's most commonly known for. Which it was an answer to his Calvinist Arminianist, argument. At the front, you're looking at the door, and as you look at the door, it says, "Whosoever will may come." And you walk through the door, and then you look back the other way, and on the back of the side of the door, it says, "The elect of God," and that's Ironside's door. But true story, Ironside was given a lecture once, and a guy came up to him and said, here's my card. I'm an agnostic, and I'm doing a debate on Friday night, and I'd like you to come and debate me publicly about agnosticism or atheism. I want to, prove that there's no God. And so Ironside goes back up to the podium and has the card and looks at the room and he says, I've been challenged to do a debate. And so here's my challenge in response. And if you do this, then I will show up. And the guy's in the audience and he says, you bring one man and one woman who was just ruined. Alcoholic, drug addict, whatever. It wasn't drugs in those days, but vices of all kinds. Their life is destroyed. They're on skid row. They're winos, whatever. And their life has been destroyed. And find me a woman that's been in prostitution and licentious living and has completely wrecked her life. And you bring just one man and one woman that came to one of your lectures that there is no God. And her life was so radically changed that she's now a picture of beauty and health, and everything in her life has been restored because she came to realize that there's no God. And I will bring 100 men and 100 women, both of parties of which were in the same scenario, all of whom can testify to the power of God that changed their life. Now you preach your foolishness and I'll preach my foolishness. And let's see, the power of God. See, it is the power of God. Foolishness to the Greek, but no. Those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Now that's kind of a scathing rebuke in a way to the Corinthians, because you see your calling, brethren. Remember back in verse 20, where's the wise? Look, they would have to look around and go, you know, we don't have that many Harvard graduates in our church, right? Where is the wise? Has not God chosen the foolish things? Hasn't He chosen the weak things? Hasn't God chosen the poor to be rich in faith? Well, church and Christianity, that's only for weak people. Praise the Lord, I'll be weak then. Amen? You see your calling, brethren. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things, the lower things, the lowly things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. He didn't do this so that men could become famous, so that they could have the, you know, accolades of men, to be worshipped by men. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Who is Cephas? Paul planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, right? We'll see that as we keep moving forward. That no flesh should glory in His presence, but of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. He became for us wisdom. Now we value wisdom differently than we did before we knew the Lord. The wisdom of this world is foolishness. But the wisdom of God is lofty to us. The gospel is powerful to us. The cross is a beautiful message to us. This morning in staff meeting, I mentioned again that there's something about the cross we just don't understand. The greatness of the cross. We'll never understand it to its fullness in this lifetime. When we get to heaven, I suspect, because we will know even as we're known, that we will know the greatness of the cross. But even then, I wonder if it won't be completely unveiling continually in heaven. More and more of the depths of the knowledge of God. Christ became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. It's not your righteousness, it's His. And sanctification. It's not your walk, it's His. Not you being separated, it's Him separating you. And redemption. We could spend all night there, but last Wednesday I took a lot of time on these things. He's talking to the worst Christians in the Bible. And he says, Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sanctification. He doesn't say, then live like the devil, does he? No. He's going to tell them over and over again, straighten up. But this is who Christ is in us, to us, for us. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Not glory in your own exploits or your own ideas, your own education, your own wisdom. Glory in the Lord, the power of God. Man, when the Lord touches us, everything changes, doesn't it? It's powerful what God does in an individual's life. And it is a demonstration of the Spirit and power. A lot of times we talk about the demonstration of the Spirit and power when we want to see signs and wonders. You know what, guys? There's no sign or no wonder greater than a changed life. When God turns a person from inside out, from death into life, from hopelessness to hope, from intensity and stress and anxiety to peace and joy. Amen? Let him that glories glory in the Lord. All right, that's it for tonight.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.